Acts chapter 18 tonight. Acts chapter 18. I'd like for us to just take a moment before we look at Acts 18 to pray for Korea and pray for Amber and Ed. And I think in love, pray for Cindy as well, Tom, as they think about their family that's there. When Cindy mentioned that so many Koreans have just one child, and so many have lost that one child, and she said that they are asking, "What do we live for now?" I was struck with the sobriety of that, because kids are important, family's important, and we rightfully pour our energy into our family because God has instituted the family. But when we elevate someone who is made in the image of the Creator higher than the Creator, then we put ourselves in a really dangerous spot. Nothing wrong with pouring your life into your kids. But when kids become an idol, there's an emptiness when it's ripped away. So this is why we evangelize, so that people have a joy greater than that found in creation. They have a joy found in the Creator. And that brings us to Acts 18 tonight, the evangelization of Corinth. How the church at Corinth was started, and in time to come we'll note what happened as the church of Corinth grew and as the church of Corinth gathered together. But we want to go back to the beginning and look at the evangelization of Corinth. And as we look at what Paul did at Corinth, we'll want to think and ponder our own activity in evangelism. Evangelism is like swimming. Ever notice people at the pool, that first jump in of the day? Maybe people out at the lake that first time in, or maybe at the ocean. The kids, they just jump right in, right? That water could be like 58 degrees, and they're like, "Woohoo, water!" And then there's the rest of us, right? We swipe a toe through when we think, nope, it's too cold, and our kids beg us to jump in. Like, well, okay, I'll walk in. I don't know what's worse, walking in or jumping in. I've opted for the walking in. You get in, your ankles get cold, and then your knees, and you keep walking. And you get to a point about your waist, and like you're like, no, and you walk back. I do. And then your kids are now calling you names, right? It's like, ugh, got to go in now. And I just kind of walk in, grin and bear it, kind of dive forward. We get real skittish about evangelism many times. We dip our toe in it and, it's cold. The reception was cold. I didn't do it right. And we're like, no, I'm not going to do that. And we hear a message. And we're like, okay, I'm going to go evangelize this week. We get up to our knees, and it's like, no, this isn't for me. It's not today. I'll tomorrow. We come to church. We hear a message. Hopefully the preacher doesn't call you names. And we have this inner struggle, and so I hope that as we look at Acts 18 tonight, we will be convinced that the water's fine, and we can jump on in. We can dive on in. This message is for anyone who has evangelized. This message is for anyone who has thought about evangelizing. This message is for believers to ponder just how incredible God is as we evangelize. Start reading in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, and I'll go down through verse 18. After this, Paul left Athens. If you want to get the background, you can read chapter 17. Athens is west of Corinth in the northern part of Greece. The isthmus is kind of an east-west sort of thing, and Corinth is right there in that isthmus, and then southern Greece, where Sparta is down below. So Paul leaves Athens, and he goes west about 46 miles to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. Here is the founding of the church at Corinth. Here we have a moderate amount of detail about a church's founding, a little more than we would have from Thessalonica, a little less than we would have from Antioch and Pisidia, but enough to give us a grand idea of just what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 1 about the declaration or the preaching of the cross. Let's start in verse 4, and what I really want to do, quite honestly, is work through a bit of a running commentary tonight. No points, no subpoints, just looking at these verses while we keep in mind what the city of Corinth is like. I think as I read about the city of Corinth, we can find a common understanding when we think of a couple of cities here in our own country, maybe three. Las Vegas, New York City, or Miami. Cities that live fast and loose. Cities that are cosmopolitan. Las Vegas, perhaps less so than New York City and Miami. Places where you would not put them on your top five list of fertile ground for a church. But see, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are beyond our ways. And so he directs Paul in his providence to the city of Corinth, this city that's full of sailors and full of trade and commerce and bent on making money, a city that in the Greek tradition would host games and the athletes would participate au naturel, a place where the temple worship involved immorality of a monetary nature, and there were, at least the legends say, 1,000 temple prostitutes. A place where the best speakers of the world would gather to charge money so people could hear them elaborate on the topics of the day. Place where your social standing was advanced simply by how well you could speak. The subject matter was immaterial. The style was everything. So Paul takes the story of a Nazarene carpenter who was executed by the Romans and rose again from the dead. And he goes to Corinth to seek to convince people that that determines their eternal destiny. How's that going to work out? Verse 4 tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. As we note this, we see that Paul is starting with those who have some knowledge of the one true God. This was typically Paul's approach. What we're going to note from Paul can be instructive to us. It's not binding in every detail, but it does give us some instruction. In Athens, he didn't start with those who knew anything about the one true God. He did not focus on those who had a knowledge of the one true God. He very quickly went out into the marketplace and was teaching there. But here, there's a different approach. It's varied. There are many Jews in the city of Corinth. One of the first century Jewish philosophers, Philo, emphasized that there was a significant Jewish population in this city. And so Paul takes the gospel to the Jews because it is to the Jews first. He seeks to work with them as he has opportunity. And as he gives them the gospel, we find that he does two things in verse 4. He reasons and he tries to persuade. He reasons and he tries to persuade. My friends, though the gospel is foolishness to the world, it is not illogical. It really comes down to a difference in assumptions or your starting premises. If your starting premises are that there is a God and that people sin, then the gospel makes logical sense. If your premise is that there's a God who is fair and gracious and merciful, and people are naturally sinners, then the rest of the message makes sense. But if your underlying assumptions are, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not, then the certainty of truth that the gospel declares will not make any logical sense. If a person's premise is, well, there might be a God, but we really don't know what he's like, then you're going to have problems getting the rest of the links in the chain to fall into place. And so this is why when Paul goes to Athens, he starts with their view and their concept and their understanding of the one true God. This God whom you worship ignorantly, him I declare to you in truth, Paul says. And so as he comes here, he reasons in the synagogue. He takes the Jews back to their scriptures to show them very logically and systematically how Jesus is in fact the Messiah they had been looking for. I think as you and I ponder our presentations of the gospel, we would be wise to make sure that we have an understanding of the gospel that presents it in a reasonable way. And I don't mean for us to trust in logic. I don't mean for us to trust in human reasoning. But I do mean for us to recognize that there is an inherent logic to the gospel that we can share. And Paul here demonstrates he does share. He tries to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. He is involved not simply with one culture or one race as he gives out the gospel, but he is multicultural. He is multiracial in his presentation of the gospel. There is no racial prejudice. There is no racial bias. When we read our Bibles and we read Jews and Greeks, I think we are prone to imagine like light olive-skinned people and lighter olive-skinned people. Like, they look similar enough, so it's kind of all the same thing. It's people over there, right? People in the Eastern Hemisphere. But the divide between Jews and Greeks is as strong as any divide we find in our own communities here today. Black, white, black, Latino, or Hispanic, white, Hispanic. Go on. Hope she. That had to hurt a little. Poor little girl. Whether it's lighter olive skin or darker olive skin, the friction between these two groups was certainly as strong as anything that you and I understand. And the fact of the matter is that within the synagogues, you had both ethnically born Jews and you had people who were proselytes, who had rejected the pagan idols of their native lands and had sought to find the truth from this one monotheistic religion of Judaism. And Paul goes into these situations and he does not separate these groups. He seeks to bring both of them into the common family of Christ. And so as we are involved in our evangelism, our gospel is not for whites only. Our gospel is for the peoples of the world who will gather around the throne of the Lamb one day and together sing out that this Lamb has redeemed them from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they come to America. And so we evangelize those that God brings to us. And we do so with a knowledge base that helps us present the gospel with clarity, with reason, and with order. I'm not saying that we all need to be seminarians or Bible college graduates, but my friends, would encourage us to become students of the gospel so that we can become better sharers and proclaimers of the gospel. To take some time and to read and to memorize some verses and to think through and to talk through. To take some time to read some sort of maybe introductory level apologetics so that we can answer the questions, well, how do you know the Bible's true anyway? Who said that Jesus is the only way? These are the common statements that we get as we evangelize. Do we have answers for that? Peter told us that we must be ready to give an answer. If we're going to honor the Lord Christ in our lives, we must be ready to defend Him, to speak up for Him, to guard the honor of His name. We would do that for a spouse. We would do that for a parent. We'd do that for a family member. And so it is wise and incumbent upon us to take some time to do that for our Savior, to study, to prepare. As we move through, verse 5 tells us that Paul was on his own and now Silas and Timothy come and he is testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, an interesting way of putting it. He is reasoning from the Old Testament that this Christ they're looking for is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And verse 6 tells us that when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, I am innocent. From now on I go to the Gentiles." This is quite interesting. We see that Paul is more than happy to work with those who will listen. Verse 4, there are people who are listening to his reasoning and who are open to persuasion. By the time you get to verse 6, they have now come out in opposition to him. And so what does he do? He moves away. Verse 7, he left there, went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. He says something very interesting. "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." When I read this, I thought of verses in Ezekiel chapter 33 where God tells Ezekiel to deliver the message of repentance to Israel so that there will not be blood on Ezekiel's hands. I think many of us are familiar with those verses. There is a punishment for sin, and as we are bound to declare that message, there is a freedom from guilt as we declare it to others and give them the opportunity for repentance, confession, faith in Christ. And when we hold back that message as we have opportunity to share it, We put souls in a jeopardizing position. I can't read into souls tonight, but in each gathering, there's always the possibility that there are unbelievers. There's always the possibility that there are those who know they're not Christians, or there are those who think they are, but are fooling themselves, those who aren't sure. And as we read these words, we are reminded of the sobriety of what we're dealing with when we evangelize. People's eternal souls depend upon this. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here tonight and you have been going along. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been blending in as best as possible, but not really committed. My friend, do you realize that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your guilt is on you? And there is an eternity of guilt that you will experience. And those who share the gospel with you are seeking to persuade you to flee from the wrath to come. Even tonight, as you hear this, this is a plea for you to escape from your sins, to find rescue in Christ, to not go your own way, but to recognize there is a God who is holy, who is just, who is gracious, who is loving, who wants to rescue you from yourself. I don't want your blood to be on me, but my friend, I don't want your guilt to be on you. Jesus died on a cross to take away your guilt. And so tonight, repent of sin and put trust in Christ. And as Beth played at the beginning of our service, you will be free from guilt and free from sin, and therefore free from punishment. As we ponder, as believers, these sorts of reactions, we recognize Paul does not push the issue. But for those who oppose and those who reject, after he has shared the full gospel with them, he leaves. Does not cast his pearls before swine, as Jesus told us we should not do, for it's so unwise. But he goes, in verse 7, and he finds another audience. He goes to this man named Titius Justus, and it's in real close proximity. It's next door to the synagogue. He finds another audience. As I think about this, I'm reminded, you know, God always has someone for us to be evangelizing. I wonder if our eyes are open to that. I wonder if we're praying for that. I mentioned this before. You know, if you pray for the Lord to bring along someone for you to share the gospel with, he's most certainly going to do that in relatively short order. Paul is looking for others to take the gospel to. He doesn't take this discouraging and rejecting attitude of the Jews as finality. No, he just says, well, I'm going to go find another audience. And God gives converts when things seem very bleak. Verse 8 tells us that there are a few different groups who believe. First, there's Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. In spite of this utter rejection, it seems, by the Jews, the reviling, the opposition, the ruler of the synagogue believes in the Lord and his whole household. Many Corinthians believe. And so God gives to Paul this very encouraging aspect. And then the Lord follows that up by telling him these words. If you have a red letter Bible, you see there in red, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I read those verses and I say, well, okay, can I just have a bit of a vision, right? Can I just have a dream, and can I have this sort of confidence that as I'm going to share the gospel, it's going to bear some sort of fruit? And obviously the answer comes back, no, you're not. I just told you I'd be with you always, even to the end of the world, which really should be good enough, right? I think that I need to be reminded that we walk by faith and not by sight, which is not to say that Paul was not walking by faith. It was just a different time period. But as I think about this, we note that Paul gives the gospel, there's rejection, and then there is acceptance. And then God gives him this very confident word. And it reminds me of a game that every now and then will be played at a party or something where a husband and wife get paired together and one of them is blindfolded and the other has to give verbal directions to tell their spouse what to do. It's not pin the tail on the donkey, but they give you all kinds of things to do, right? And this is supposed to, I think it's supposed to enhance marital communication, but all it does is just embarrass marital communication, right? Because men and women mean different things when they say the same words. Typically, red and blue are pretty much the same, but even then, red may not be the same thing to a man as it is to a woman. And so there are these tasks, and the guy's blindfolded, and he's listening to his wife, and it's funny. It's funny. Well, we walk by faith. We have this blindfold of exactly what God has planned to do. But he tells us to go evangelize, and he gives us the message throughout the New Testament of what it is we're supposed to say. He gives us a variety of encouragements, and really what it comes down to as we have this blindfold on is whether or not we trust the God who's giving us the message and the instructions. So a little bit of confession. When I'm playing one of those blindfolded games and my wife is giving me instructions, I'm second-guessing her instructions all along the way. Because that's not our whole marriage. It's just I'm uber-competitive and I want to get it right. And what I'm thinking is, okay, she said that. Did she mean that, or did she mean kind of like something similar to that, right? Because you spouses have had these conversations. And now we're like put under the pressure and all this. And so I second guess. And then there's this very constructive conversation in the car on the way home about how we really could have won that game if. All right. See, this is where I wanted you to be. I wanted you to laugh and enjoy this illustration just for a moment. And it's a matter of trust. Do I trust that my spouse is really telling me the right thing to do? Did she mean left or the military left? Okay. Do I trust my spouse? And when it comes to evangelism, do I trust that my God really knows what he is doing with his people? Look at the end of verse 10. I have many in this city who are my people. Now, Paul will call himself the father of the Corinthian believers. And Paul will establish and explain a very special relationship that he has with them. But ultimately, what Paul is doing is he is simply introducing God's people to God. Because God is sovereign in our sicknesses, and God is sovereign in our finances, and God is sovereign in our life plans, and God is sovereign in our evangelism. And when it doesn't look like there are going to be any converts, when it doesn't look like the people who are most likely to believe, God saves the very chiefest of the Jews, the ruler of the synagogue, and then many Corinthians. God is trustworthy for us to evangelize for him. Let's start believing that. Let's continue believing that. And let's go evangelize. Stay there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. For Paul, this was a long period of time. He stays in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. There's opposition there. He moves through these other places on his first and second missionary journey seemingly relatively quickly. 18 months is a long period of time. Under divine inspiration, he does this. You and I are not going on missions trips like this, so the circumstances for us are different. I guess what I'd love for us to think about in relation to this tonight is that we need to take the long view. We don't need to take a long time to evangelize, but we do need to take a long view. The person you talk with about the gospel today may reject it, but their life circumstance in 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 years or 2 or 3 decades may bring them back to you because they need some religion or they need something about God and you're a person who told them. Will you take the long view? How long have you been working at Whiting and Turner, Bob? Almost 2 decades. I don't know exactly when you met the coworker you mentioned before, but we need to take the long view. We need to take the long view. And then we note that God keeps his word to Paul about keeping him safe. He said, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent. I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you." And then we get this incident starting in verse 12 and we think, whoa, that contradicts exactly what God said. No, it doesn't contradict it at all. "I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." It says the Jews make a united attack on Paul in verse 12. They don't harm him. They want to. They bring him before Gallio, the proconsul. And in a wonderful display of judicial wisdom, Gallio says, "You know, this is about your religious stuff. I'm not messing with that. If you've got a crime, you can bring that to court. But don't waste me and the court's time with this stuff." In God's providence, the justice system lets Paul go free, lets him go back to evangelizing. And it tells us in verse 17, after the group is driven from the tribunal, that they seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. This is curious to us because we don't know exactly what's going on here. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue before. Perhaps after his conversion, he is removed from his office, and now Sosthenes takes his place. Is Sosthenes beaten because the Jews found him incompetent to get Paul convicted? Or is Sosthenes beaten because he comes to faith in Christ? Because if you read 1 Corinthians 1:1, the letter of 1 Corinthians is written by Paul, the apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother. You don't have a whole lot of Sosthenes floating around in the New Testament. We can't say it's exactly the same man, but the best information we have is that it is. When does Sosthenes come to Christ? Before or after he is beaten? Is he beaten because he is a Christian? We don't know for sure. What we do know is it's very likely that this man, the second ruler of the synagogue, puts his faith in Christ as well. Many Corinthians, many people who had gone to the temple to pay their money for a religious rite that was anything but moral, come to Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have this whole list of people who came to Christ. And how are they described? Like the who's who of who's going to hell, really. Don't you know that sexually immoral, the drunkard, the slanderer, the homosexual, the idolater will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. When you read here, many Corinthians hearing Paul believed, we're talking about homosexuals, we're talking about drunks, we're talking about idolaters, we're talking about people who were steeped in the culture of Corinth. We're not most likely to believe, but that's not how belief works, my friends. Belief works when the Holy Spirit comes in. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God, but the Holy Spirit causes people to understand. It's not up to you and I to get them into the kingdom. As much as we will persuade and as much as we reason and as much as those things are a vital and important part, it is God who brings his people to himself. It's no different today. It's no different today in Lake County. There are lots of drunks in Lake County who God will bring to himself when he wants to, if we share the gospel with them. We could go up and down through the list. The people you work with, the people you interact with, your kids are on their sports teams, you're in their neighborhood. If we could just go one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we wrap up tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How is it possible that two of the rulers in the synagogue came to Christ? How is it possible that immoral Corinthians came to Christ? How is it possible when so many oppose it? Here's how it's possible. We start our reading in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Paul is asking, in your church in Corinth, where's the wise, where's the scribe, where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God by the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, going back to what he said earlier, Christ crucified, to those who are called, is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And why is this? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I love how the King James says it. God has called the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God wants to get the credit when he brings his people to himself. And so he does it through unlikely people. None of you are paid rhetoricians, but you don't have to be. None of you are philosophers or debaters, but you don't have to be. What you have to be is people who are convinced that Christ crucified is the power to save people. And convinced that God knows those who are his in this city, and that as we obey him, give the message, he will call those whom he has eternally chosen to, eternally planned to, and eternally set his affection on. If God can convert Corinthians with all of the supposed disadvantages and obstacles, then God can convert Lake Countyans too. Let's go share the gospel. And 592 is how I'd like for us to end tonight. And 592 is a declaration that we, in fact, do love to tell the story. It's a little bit like swimming. We love to swim, and then we feel the water and we're not sure. So I hope that tonight we will think about loving to tell the story, and tomorrow or Tuesday or Friday, whenever God gives us the opportunity, we'll love to tell the story then, and we'll do it because of what God did through Paul at Corinth. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing the first verse and then the third verse, and then we'll wrap up tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make these words our heartbeat, make these words our motivation. Lord, I pray that you give us a trust in you that would free us from the fear of man, free us from the reactions, free us from fear of rejection. Lord, I pray that you would take us away from here with, as Paul prayed and desired others to pray for him, the boldness to speak and the words to say. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us confidence in the power that you have displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.